Okay. How many weren't here last week and would like a picture? Keith, you want to hand out? If just raise your hand if you'd like a. Turning your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Now, remember I said the book of Revelation is divided into how many parts? Seven or eight. And, I got some more, Suze. The first part is the seven churches, or the seven lampstands. Seven lampstands. And Jesus in the midst of them. The second is the seven seals. The third is what? Seven trumpets. And the fourth one in the middle, the fourth one is the persecution of the church, of the bridal church, of the believers. And the fifth one is the seven bowls of what? Wrath. And the next one is the punishment of the unbelievers, the whorish church, and the system of the beast. And the eighth one, or the seventh one, I'm sorry, is the judgment of Satan, that ancient dragon, that ancient serpent. And the last one, which could be separated from these, is the new heaven and the new earth. Behold, I make all things new. And so eight always signifies in the Bible the beginning of something new. Seven is always the completion. And the last thing to be done is to eliminate the barrier to God's glory. And that's Satan himself. So, God has established His church here, and Jesus is the Lord of the church. Jesus is Lord of the church. Lord. And He is in the middle of this lampstand arrangement, which I've drawn on the picture there. And He has a certain feature that you will find nowhere else in the Bible. This is the only place it's found. And it's the present picture of Jesus. It's the Jesus now, the one who we must deal with right now. It's not the Jesus of the past or the Jesus of the future, but it is the present Jesus. It's a picture of Him. So let's look in the Scriptures and see why this is so important to see Jesus in this particular manner. Because herein lies a great secret about how He governs His church and how He calls us to repentance, to holiness, to purity of doctrine, purity of life, to encouragement, to worship, to worship. That's what I just said. Thinking here. And of course, to worship. You get carried away, you know. Okay, let's look at verse 10. This is where we stopped. We did the first nine verses last time. John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What's that mean? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He meant he was caught up. He was anointed. He was worshiping before God, and he got carried away. That's what he meant. He meant he was in the Spirit. He meant he was beside himself. He meant he wasn't in his mind, you might say. He wasn't letting his mind control him, monitor him, but he was caught away. He was drunk. He was intoxicated. He was in the Spirit. He was anointed by God. He was so worshiping God that he got lost. Have you ever done that? That's what God desires of us. That's the kind of worship that's so rare in our churches, but it must be an every time we gather, that's the way it should be, is we get intoxicated. It says, "Be ye not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Ghost." And that means to be flowing over, not just with gifts either, but with such a sense of the presence of God that you sort of trip out. It's very similar to drug experience. It's very similar to alcohol. It's similar to excitement. It's such a passionate moment of love. You know, when you get excited about when God's done something, you get so excited, you get hyper almost. Well, that's sort of the way it is. You get lost in God, and I hope you've experienced that. I have. It's just exactly like being drunk, only you and I wouldn't know about that, but it's just exactly like that. Right? Amen. But it's so being caught up in God. Now, that's what God wants. God is tired of teetotalers. God doesn't want teetotalers. He doesn't want people that just say, "Praise you, Jesus. Hallelujah." You know, He wants you to get passionate and just to fall in love and be caught up in Him. To be real lovers of God, worshipers of God. And the best place to practice is at home. You learn to do it in your car, or learn to do it in your shower, or learn to do it at home, in your own family, in your closet. And when you come to church, you'll then readily enter into a season of worship. Now, I'm telling you the truth. This is what God desires. John said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." In other words, he wasn't in the church. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. A lot of people come to church, but they're not in the Spirit. And it's more than just having the Spirit. It means being in Him, immersed in Him, baptized in Him. You're just completely in love with and caught up passionately with God. So this is the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, John was called the Beloved? He was called the Beloved. It was because of his love. It was so tender, so intimate. It was so easy for John to get caught up in God. This is also one of the sons of thunder. You know, remember old John one day when he saw this bad city, they wouldn't repent, and he said, "Lord, should we call fire down on those?" You know, and you know, he got excited, you know. And he's, you know, in or out, you know, that kind of a guy. But John also was so tender. He could be so tender and so sweet. And so he was full of zeal, and the Lord drew so close to John. He took a special affection for this young, fiery guy. And John, after 100 years, he's almost 100 years old at this point, he's in the Spirit. Isn't that beautiful to see someone who's 100 years old, you know, 90 years old, 80 years old, 70 years old, 60 years old, 50 years old, 40 years old, some years old, you know, caught up in the Spirit of God. That's a beautiful thing, and that's what God desires of us. So, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What is the Lord's day? That's right. The Lord's day was not Saturday, which was their Sabbath, Shabbat, but it was Sunday. So he was in the Spirit on Sunday, which was their Monday, because that was really the first day of the week. They called their Sunday the first day of the week. Now that's become our Sabbath day, but it used to be on Saturday, and I'm not going to go into all the deals on that. But at any rate, John was caught up on this day because, and this is a very important thing, because the early Christians not only worshipped on Saturday, but they also used to worship on Sunday as well. They used to worship before work on Sunday, so to speak. And they would get up early to start their day off right. That's why I said 8 is the beginning of a new. 8 is the beginning of the new. Saturday is the end of the old, the completion, the finish. But Sunday is the 8th. It's the beginning of the new. And the early Christians used to gather, not in the synagogue, but they used to just gather by the riverside or wherever they could to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. So they began to develop two worship services. One, in the synagogues, and then slowly, you've got to remember, they didn't move out of the Jewish church right away. They stayed in the Jewish church for many years. And they would. It's kind of like going to a traditional church where you've got something more, but you go there because, you know, that's where you've come from, you know. But gradually the Lord let them out because they had that new wine inside of them and they just couldn't be contained anymore in those old wine skins. And it wasn't long before the Jews pushed them out and before they moved out because they had to worship God with all their heart. And so they would go down by the riverside, way down, you know, down by the riverside. You know, that's what they would do. And they would worship the Lord there. You can see this in the book of Acts. Paul said, you know, I went into this new town. I didn't know where they were, so I went down by the riverside, and that's where I found them. Because they could baptize and everything down there, you know, and so on. So they would meet there early in the morning on the Lord's Day. So that's how they did it, early Sunday morning. Okay. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me, now remember, he's in the Spirit worshiping God, a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, he didn't know how to describe it, so this is the way he described it. He didn't say it was a trumpet. He just said, this great voice, you know, some loud voice that said something like this. I don't know what a trumpet sounds like, but it was loud. It was a great voice. It wasn't just a, hello, you know, it was a very loud, it's a very loud voice that came booming, you know, onto John. And it is what it said. I am Alpha. Now, you see on your little picture, you've got an A. That's the first letter of the Greek alphabet. And Omega. Some say Omega, but it's Omega. Alpha and Omega. The beginning, the first letter of the alphabet, and the last, the beginning and the end. And this is the God, the Father speaking, also true of Jesus Christ. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, because now he's turned around to look, he's heard this thing, turned around to look, write in a book. And we've got the book right here. This is what he wrote down. The book we've got is the one he wrote down. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And, I wish I still forget to bring the map, but here's the map. Here's the boot, that's Italy. Here's Greece, and here is Asia Minor, and here is the Nile down here. And here is Jerusalem and Dead Sea and Galilee and so on and so forth over here. And all of this is present-day Turkey, and here's Europe up here, here's Asia, and here's Africa. And right here is a little island called Patmos, and then you've got Ephesus, and you've got these seven cities in kind of a circuit here. And he's going to write a letter, a circuit letter, and he's going to send it to all these cities, just like that. So he says, send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, and they will get it to the rest, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. All right, now, we're going to study these churches later, but every one is important. Every one of them is an interesting city all of its own. So send it to these seven cities. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. So in other words, this is interesting. He turned to see the voice, and he saw the church. He turned to see Jesus speaking, and he didn't see Jesus, but he saw the church. That's interesting. Because if you want to see Jesus, you got to look at his church. He turned to see the voice, and he saw these seven candlesticks around in a circle. And in the middle, that's where he saw Jesus. In the midst of his church, that's where you find Jesus. So Jesus was surrounded by, enveloped by his church, because he doesn't want you to look at him apart from his church. Do you see that? Jesus is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride being readied and made ready. And he's with her. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So this is up in heaven, of course. It's a vision up in heaven, but it's symbolic of this little situation down here on the earth, which is typical of the whole church. And so he says, now John, who was caught up in the Spirit, in other words, John was in heaven. He was out of the body. He was up in heaven. He wasn't looking with the natural eye. He was looking with the spiritual vision eye, and he saw into heaven, and Jesus he was on this island of Patmos. He looked through the clouds, so to speak, but it was a vision, and he looked in and he saw all this, and he was caught up, and he tried to write this down, because Jesus said, write everything down you see. Now, Moses did that too. You remember Moses went up on the mountain, and God showed him his backside, and God also showed him a peek into heaven, and he wrote down what he saw there. And he came down on the earth and built a little temple to be a little, kind of like a little shadow of what he saw up there, so that we get an idea of what heaven was like. All right? Now, Daniel had sealed up world history back 600 years before Jesus, 600 BC. Daniel had sealed up the book. Jesus opens it now for us. So we're going to get a peek into all of history. We got from creation all the way to Daniel. Daniel gave it all the way to Jesus. Now Jesus is going to give it all the way to the end. So you can look in the Bible, you can get the whole of history always laid out before it takes place. You can get it all laid out before it takes place. And so we now know what history is going to do. We know how history is going to be. We know what's going to happen. It's all laid out. Here's a time schema right here. And this fits a lot of other things, which I'm not going to talk about. But it's beautiful. All right? I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, at this point, you don't know what that is. But in the last verse of the first chapter, it tells us the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. So every time God gives you a picture of something, He'll always give you the interpretation within some period of time, so you're not guessing. He doesn't want any guesswork. No guesswork. He's going to tell you what everything means. So some people say the book of Revelation is hard to understand. It's not. It just takes hard work. Americans don't like hard work. But you're never going to grow until you like hard work. Amen? Amen. Americans want something for nothing. But you're going to have to work hard. All that spoiled stuff of, you know, having everything handed to you, instant pudding, instant, you know, Jesus, instant everything, you know. Uh-uh. You're not going to get into this. You can become a Christian by a gift, but you're not going to grow without hard work. It's going to be hard work. Well, it isn't hard when you got your eyes on Jesus, but it's hard because you can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth you, and He doesn't give you anything easy to do. So it'll be hard, but it just ain't hard because His yoke is easy and His burden is light, but it's hard. It's easy, it's hard. You understand how I talk? You know, that's the way the Bible talks. But it is hard work. He doesn't ever give you anything except the impossible. All right? So, now, to open this up, this book, Jesus had to open up these seals, and to understand the meaning of this, it takes a lot of meditation, a lot of thinking, and I'm not going to do it for you, but I will encourage you to open this book for yourself. It says there's a blessing in reading this book aloud, a great blessing, an unsurpassed blessing, and so this is what you should do when you go home, is read this book out loud. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now that's meaningless at this point. It doesn't mean a thing. It just means this is pre-Edison. That's all it means right now. It just, you know, they had to light the thing up somehow, and so they did it. It doesn't have any meaning. But we're told the meaning. We're told the meaning that no, this is not. There's nothing accidental in the Bible. There are no casual phrases. Every single jot and tittle of the word must come to pass. Everything. So there's no casual statements. God is so economic, He doesn't waste one word, one T, one dot, one I, no nothing. All right? Verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one. In the midst of the seven, one. There's a unity to this seven, and Jesus is that unity. You know, if the churches are ever going to get together, it's going to be because they center in Jesus. They can't center in on anything else. Churches try to get together, it never works. There's only one thing that will ever unite the churches, Jesus. You never get it on doctrine, not human kind of doctrine. You're never going to get it on, you know, we all agree on sprinkling or dunking or pews or chairs or steeples or not, or, you know, everybody's going to disagree always, you know. And people are you know, always arguing and stuff like that. So the only way we're ever going to be unified is when you got your eyes on Jesus. If you look at other people, you'll never get unified. So take your eyes off the saints. I'll just tell you ahead of time, you don't have to look, they're a mess. You know, you don't have to bother to look. The saints are a mess. The harder you look, if you look hard at a saint, just look around you. If you look hard at the saints, you'll see flaws. Now look real hard. See them? You, if you want to be an expert in flaws, you know, you can do it. Anybody can do that. That's no big deal. People think that's a big deal. They're hypocrites there. Big deal, you know. That is so easy. You know, anybody can pick out flaws. You know, all you got to do is ignore your own problems and look at somebody else's. That's all. It's so easy to do. You know, everybody thinks they're an expert because they can see sins. Look, the thing to do, the thing to do is keep your eyes on Jesus. And he'll show you the log in your own eye, and you won't have any time to even worry about anybody else's sin. That's right. You know, if you look at Jesus, you're going to fall in love, and you're not even going to have time to look at the sins in other people. And if you had to look at anybody's, you'll see your own. And that's a lifetime's worth right there. You know, you got plenty to work on. That's called log work. All right. The other just spec. So there's a look, and he said, in the midst of the seven, one. And that's the unity of the church. That's the unity of the complete church. And that's the thing that will draw us together is Jesus. When the church has its eyes on Jesus, you won't have to have an ecumenical movement or people voting to merge together. That's silly stuff. All that mergers and stuff is silly. It won't ever work. The only thing that's ever going to work is get your eyes on Jesus. We're united. All those that look to Jesus are already my brothers and sisters. I'm united. We're together. We don't have to work at it. We've got it. We're just maintaining the unity of the faith, you see. I don't have to work at it. If you love Jesus, you're my brother. I don't care if you have the dumbest doctrine. I think the Church of Christ people got dumb doctrine sometimes, you know. But if they love Jesus, they're my brother, my sister. That's all there's to it. I think some Catholics got really dumb doctrine, you know. But if they love Jesus, they're my brother and sister. You understand? I think, you know, everybody's got dumb doctrine except us. You know that, you know. But if they love Jesus, and that's the doctrine. That's the heart of the doctrine, isn't it? To be born again, to love Jesus, and so on and so forth. So a lot of people, even who have crazy doctrine, they can be born again. You don't have to have perfect doctrine. And I'm not using it in the Bible sense. I'm using it in the human sense. In the Bible sense, you've got to have the right doctrine. In the Bible sense, doctrine is critical. But in the human sense, not so. Okay. Because that's just human understanding. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto a son of man. Now watch, here's the description of all his clothing. I think I wrote it down on your little paper there. But watch the description because it's so important. This is not the Jesus of history. This is not the Jesus of the future. This is the present Jesus with which you have to do right now. Okay, now listen very carefully. Number one, clothed with a garment down to the foot. What would that mean? Let's call it a long garment. Clothed with a garment down to the foot. What would that mean? What would that speak to you about?
Justification.
Huh?
Justification.
All right. I'll just write down the stuff you tell me. What did you say? Somebody else. What would a garment down to the feet? Salvation. Okay. Covered? Good. Good. That kind of fits right along in here. That's good. Covered. Total covering. All right, what else? What's a garment? Who wears garments? Everybody.
Priests?
Bride. Okay, priest. All right, bridegroom. Could be a bridal garment. I don't think it is, but it could be. A judge. A judge wears robes, you know. Kings. Kings wear robes. Okay, anyway, he's got this long garment. What color is it? Look in the Bible. What color is it? The garment. It doesn't say. How come you assumed it was white? You see? You just lost 5 points. It doesn't tell what color it is. Everybody thinks it's white. I even drew it white. Everybody thinks it's white. But we don't know. It doesn't say. It could be a beautiful, you know, colored garment. It just doesn't say. We assume it's white because of the purity, you know, of the saints, you know. But we're not really told. So don't color it. You know, just leave it alone. You don't know. Not from this verse anyway. You don't know. All right, let's look on. A garment down to the foot is important. Part of that tells me, because it's a down-to-the-foot garment, that this probably was a priestly garment because their garments went down to the foot, but not necessarily so. All right? And girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now we've got some color. A golden girdle. What would that tell you? A golden girdle. Now we've got a color there, so that's going to help. Girt about the breast area. With a golden girdle. All right. Royal. Gold speaks of royalty. That's true. What else?
Expensive.
Okay, rich? This is not the Jesus, the humble Jesus, then, is it? Did he ever wear a golden girdle when he was on the earth? No. The closest he got was the robes they put on him when he was crucified. But, no. What else does it signify? What does gold always signify? Gold always in the Bible signifies heaven. You know, something that's golden always signifies heavenly. Golden. Okay? Yes. Linen?
Clothed in linen.
Okay.
I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, whose clothing was pure gold.
Okay, that's good. That's very good. So, picking up the key, then, it probably is white linen, but, you know, we don't know. It wouldn't have to be. But because the priest robe, the high priest robes, were blue, and they had different colors. One was multicolored, and they were also made of linen. So we don't know. But generally speaking, it would look like that would be white. But it is a linen robe, because the robes of the saints, of the resurrected ones. This is the risen Lord now. Okay. So gold always signifies heaven. This is not the earthly humble Jesus. You know. So that's for sure. And yet, this is really not the bridegroom either. You know, not fully. I'll show you why in a minute. You might not know that from what we've done so far, but I'll show you why this could not be the bridegroom. At least I wouldn't want to marry a guy like this. Okay, let's look on. The golden girdle. What is the girdle in the Christian's armor? You remember, put on the whole armor of Christ? What's the girdle?
Truth.
Truth, right. Truth is bound about us. Truth sets us free. You know, the girdle actually set men free. You'd think of a girdle as binding, holding in the tummy. But actually, in the ancient days, the girdle was when you wore a long robe and you wanted to do work or run, you tucked your long robe into your girdle so you could move your legs. You know, ladies have that problem. When I used to wear those robes, you know, we used to have to kneel down sometimes and step on your robe and you'd fall over, you know. Well, you should have a girdle on that you could lift that thing up so you could do some work. Do you know what I'm saying? I used to stumble all the time. Anybody who was at King of Glory with me, you know, always, you know, every time I went down to pray, I was always afraid I was going to step on that thing and then tumble over. And I did many times. Just, it broke the reverence, you know. It's hard to be reverent. Okay. So, the golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. So now he's got white head and hairs as snow, white as snow. So these are beautiful white hair. What color was his hair when he was on the earth? What color were his eyes? Blue-eyed blonde, right? No. Okay, what color were his eyes? Nobody knows. But it's interesting, we have a lot of ideas. Christmas cards always show him, you know, no. Anyway, all right. At any rate, this was not the color of hair when he was on the earth, was it?
No.
White signifies, what do you think of when you think of a white-haired man?
Wisdom.
Okay, one thing you think of, I'm glad somebody said that, is wisdom. That is correct. What's another thing?
Purity.
All right, purity. Okay, a holy man. All right, something like that. What else?
Glory.
Ancient. This is the Ancient of Days, ancient or old, an old, ancient, wise man, right? Holy, pure, holy. You know, how do you get gray hairs? How do you get white hairs, you know? I mean, you've been through some, you know, you've been down the road. This is a guy that's been through something. And, you know, his hairs are white now. I don't know what makes hair white, I mean, scientifically. But what is it like if you were exposed to an awful bright light? Would your hair turn white or something like that, you know? I'll bet there's something to that. I don't know. The pigmentation changes. But I wonder what it is that affects that. Like, because he went back into the presence of God, did that do it? You know, or because he'd gone through a furnace, would that do it?
Didn't he come back with his hair white?
I don't know. His face shone. I don't know if his hair was white.
Turned his hair white.
Yeah, right. That, That comes from the movies. Cecil B. DeMille. Yeah. But anyway, he's been down the road. He's been through a lot. Another thing about someone who's white-haired, who has beautiful white hair, they're very attractive. An older person looks very distinguished, you know, has this beautiful, they look patriarchal. And so Jesus has the sense here, not of a young man, 33 years old. Remember, this is still in his 33rd year if he stayed on the earth. This is, no, it isn't. 70 years later. What would he be now? 100. He'd be about 100 years old at this time, somewhere on there. But this is an aged person. So we've got all of this old, you might say even experienced. You might say that's the same as wisdom. All of this is speaking purity of white, the white hair, the white head. Okay. His hairs were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were as flames of fire. Now, fire eyes. Why would he have eyes that were flames of fire? Why? Why would he have those kind of eyes?
Purify.
That's exactly right. Both of you are right. Exactly right. To purify and to see through to the heart. To see through to the heart. That's exactly right. Fire burns. Fire is something that burns up dross. It burns up material that's not light. And so I put him with laser eyes on the little picture there because they didn't have laser beams in those days. But still, that's kind of a fire. That's the way I picture it. It's sort of Jesus kind of looks right through you. You ever have that feeling that, you know, when you're in the presence of God, He can see everything? He can see right through you. Well, that's kind of like a laser can do that, can go right through you. It's sort of like that's what Jesus can do. He can send this laser beam into you to cut out the bad and to restore you. You know, it has healing qualities and killing qualities. It kills the bad and can purify and set you free and so on and so forth. Anyway, his eyes are as flames of fire. So that speaks to us of judgment. Because judgment begins with what? The house of God. These eyes are not for the wicked. These eyes are not for the disciples when he was on the earth. These eyes are for his church. These are eyes for the church to burn out the flesh that's still in us. These eyes are to make us holy. These eyes are to remove all the sin from the church. These eyes are to purify his church. Now, isn't that the work of the Holy Spirit? Right now, to be sanctifying and purifying the body to conform us to Jesus, that's what these eyes are for. The Holy Spirit is showing you a Jesus that has these kind of eyes that burn. So this is not a friendly picture. This is not the kind of picture you'd put up on your wall. This is not the kind of picture that would be nice to paint. You know, it's just not a pretty picture. But it's a symbolic picture. It's not a literal picture. This is not really a Jesus with eyes in fire. It's a symbolic picture. It's not a literal picture. You can't draw it, really. How do you draw, for example, a guy who has stars in his hand and then he pats John on the head? You know, what do you do with the stars? You get him caught in his hair? You know, how do you draw a guy who has mouth like many waters and he's got a two-edged sword coming out of it? You know, so this is not a picture to be drawn, even though I drew it, just to locate it all. It's telling us something. It's a sermon. It's a message. It's a certain picture that a vision could give. You know, in a vision, in a dream, you could do that. You could have that. All right. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Why have feet that burn in a furnace? What is burnished feet? What does that speak of? Copper? Okay, well, brass is made out of copper and tin. But what would his feet be like that were burned? He'd gone through the fire. I like that. I never thought of that. That's good. He'd gone through the fire. Himself, he had suffered and so on. But she said that was because he went to hell. He visited hell. That's very good. That he has trod the path of suffering. Where, you know, in other words, where he walked, there was trouble, and it's like he's been through the fire. And his feet are now beautiful because he went the way of this fire. You know, he walked through where men, you know, wouldn't particularly want to walk through, but he did it. And he's trod the, you know, you just have the idea that these burnished feet are beautiful because of the God. It says, how beautiful are the feet of those that bring good news? That's Jesus. He's publishing the good news. And look at these feet. They're not, there's beautiful brass feet, shining, glowing feet. You can see this is the kind of foot you'd want to touch, like Mary kissed his feet, you know, and so on. Well, these feet have been through fire. They have been burnished as in a furnace. And the furnace is certainly the furnace of our affliction. The furnace was often a symbol for Egypt. Egypt was often called the house of bondage, or it was often called a furnace. It's like his feet went through Egypt. He went through sinful mankind. He went through hell. And his voice as the sound of many waters. His voice as the sound of many waters. You've heard of Ethel Waters? This is many waters. Okay. But why would he have a voice of many waters? What does that mean, many waters? Right, power and authority. It could be, usually waters are people. But it's like the sound of many waters sounds like, you know, like a waterfall or it's very turbulent, noisy, like a washing machine or something like this. Yeah. You have the idea of when you think of God, it's like, you know, when we speak, just kind of like one thing, but you have the idea that God, you know, just, I don't know, I have kind of a picture that he's just kind of doing a lot. Lots going on. You know, it's more than just a single thing. Whereas, anyway, I don't know exactly the full meaning of it, but you get the idea of turbulence as like thunder. Yeah, thunderings and lightning. Because often when he speaks, things happen. Power, great volcanic power seems to be here. And many waters, it's like oceans almost. You know, just tremendous roar and rolling. This is someone to be intimidated by, is what I'm getting at. You don't feel sweet Jesus here. This is not sweet Jesus. You know, and it's on purpose. Because this is to tell the church, this is not to the world. There's nowhere he's speaking to the world here. Church, you shape up. But it's not a harsh voice. But it's harsh against sin. It's not harsh against the church, the people, but it's harsh against the sin. Repent. This is the voice that calls us to repentance. So, all right, now let's go on. Verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars. So now we've got right hand, seven stars, and he holds them. In other words, he controls. And I'll just say what they are. The seven angels of God. Now these are the mighty angels of God. And they're going to have a role later on in the book of Revelation. These angels are specific angels. They are the angels of the church. Each church has an angel. That would mean there's an angel over this church. We know the devil has posted demons over cities, churches, houses, and so on. So also God has posted angels. So there's a warfare in the heavenlies. And we're part of that warfare. That's the invisible realm, that invisible government taking place. That's why we have dominion now to go against the gates of hell, and the gates of hell will not prevail. The gates of hell cannot stop a Christian. The gates of hell cannot stop a Christian. Christians are more powerful. We're not supposed to be hiding out in the church, you know, hiding out and then protecting ourselves when the devil comes along, you know, riding on his, you know, thing, you know. It's just the opposite. That's the church defensive. There's no picture in the Bible like this. But the picture is the opposite, that the church goes out, it's a moving, throbbing thing, and the gates of hell are trembling. And the devil himself is scared because he's going to lose all his troops and his strongholds are going to fall down and we're going to set his captives free. Take all his goods. The strong man has been bound. Jesus Christ bound him and he gave us all authority over all the power of the enemy. Therefore it says that the church will not be able to be withstood by the gates of hell. In other words, when we go against the gates of hell, they have to give in. Now, this is not heaven, folks. This is now. But if the church is dirty, if the church is not clean, if the church is not pure, if the church is not holy, she can't do that. Then she's not going to be able to overthrow the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of her testimony, because they love not their lives to the death. So that's why Jesus is speaking to his church to purify her, so she'll have power, because power comes from purity. Power comes from purity. When you're pure, there's power. When you're pure evil, there's power. When you're pure good, there's power. That's where power comes from, purity. Okay, he had in his right hand seven stars. Now these are the angels of the seven churches. So it's just like this. What is the right hand? You know? Power and authority. Power and authority. Okay, when the mafia comes knocking on your door and you say, "Who is it?" And they say, "This is Louie. I'm the right-hand man of, you know, Joey the Banana." You know, you got trouble, you know, because that's his right-hand man, you know. Well, that's what we are. You see, Jesus is on the right hand of the Father. The angels are in his right hand. And you could also say, we are the right-hand men of Jesus. We're his right-hand men. You see that? We've got the same dominion, authority, and power because that guy, Louis, has all the power of that other guy, the banana, has. Because that guy told him, you know, you go and you get those rats out, you know. And he does. He comes knocking at your door, and he's got full authority. Or when the policeman comes, he's got all the authority of the chief, you know. So to be a right-hand man is really something. This is my right-hand man. Oh, that means, so God's right-hand man is Jesus. Jesus holds the angels of the churches in his right hand. Now that's power. So now we know how the setup goes. All right, now let's read on. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Mouth. Now we already heard that he has a lot of water in his voice. But out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. Now where does that come from?
Word of God.
Two-edged sword. That is the Word of God. The Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting what? Rightly dividing. Rightly dividing. That is so important. You see, Jesus is not just whacking down people. Yeah, yeah. You know. But he is rightly dividing, like a doctor with a scalpel knife. He knows how to just cut in and make the perfect incision. That's rightly dividing. So that you cut off the bad and not the good. You don't give any harm. He knows how to use the word of his mouth, the sword, to rightly divide between soul and spirit, dividing between the thoughts and intentions of your heart. In other words, he can dig in there and find out your bad motives and your good motives. You know, everybody here has bad motives, right? I mean, don't tell me all your motives are good. You're lying. You got rotten motives because you got flesh in you. And that kind of like, that's what Jesus cuts off, as he says, that's of the old and this is of the new. Put off the old, put on the new. That's what he's doing. That's why the sword's in his mouth and it's two-edged, because it's very sharp. You know, the one-edged sword was neat, but you only get one whack. But two-edged is really great because you hit this guy and you come out and get that guy. And, you know, a two-edged is just better. I'm just telling you, it's a great kind of sword to have. I thought this two-edged sword was better. You could just, you know, you get guys both ways. So a two-edged sword, that's what Jesus has, it really cuts both ways. And he's able to divide between soul and spirit. Most of Christianity today is soulish. Most of the church today is soulish. It's not spiritual. So he wants to cut between the soul and the spirit and clean us up, get rid of this flesh part. Get rid of the flesh. He doesn't want religion that's fleshly. That's partly God or something like that. He wants us to be a pure people, a holy people, an effective people, a fruitful people, a powerful people. He wants us to be pure, spotless, undefiled. That's what he wants in his church. And a lot of Christians aren't even aware of that. They're not even working at that. They don't even feel bad about that. But I tell you, that's what Jesus wants. He wants perfection in his body. Can we do it? Can we do it? Yes and no. You can't be perfect outwardly, but you can in the sense that you can reign over your sin perfectly.
You can reign over it. And that's what he desires. That's what he desires. You can't get rid of anger totally, but you can learn to reign over it. You can't get rid of lust totally, but you can reign over it. You can't get rid of envy totally, but you can reign over it. So it doesn't have any power or effect. It comes and it sits down and behaves itself because it's not allowed to do anything. It's not allowed to get a hold of you. Now that's the power. We can do all things through him, so those things can't hinder us anymore because we can do all things through him which strengthens us. All right? And his countenance was as the sun. So, number nine, his countenance, which is kind of like his forehead, but I'll say his face, his forehead, was like the sun, shining in full strength. Now, I remember on the day that he was transfigured, on the day when he was transfigured, on the Mount of Transfiguration, painted him white, because it said that his face was like the sun shining in full strength. It was a glorious thing. So that's obviously a kind of a resurrected, heavenly... That we're all going to have faces like that. If Moses got one from looking at God, and if the angels have it, and if Jesus had it, we're all going to have that, no doubt. There's going to be such a glow when you get rid of all sin. When all sin is gone, it's never going to go in this life. But when all sin goes in this next world, we get a new body, there's going to be such a glow. We're just going to all be little lights. This little light of mine, you know. And it's just going to be so glowing. And you're just going to look and say, oh, how beautiful you are, Ona. You know. And I remember on earth, you know, you weren't so pretty. You know. But in heaven, we're all going to be pretty. Isn't that going to be nice? We're all going to be so beautiful. You see. But down here, we're kind of, you know, okay. You know, but not that beautiful. But when we get to heaven, it's beautiful. So now, learn to live now as though you already were in heaven, by faith, see the beauty. That's the way you should live now. Oh, my beautiful sister. Oh, my handsome brother. You know, learn now to see the beauty of God. Now. Right now. Because that glory that we see on the face of Jesus, that's the same glory by faith that we must see now. Don't look at people the way they look. You'll be disappointed. If you look close enough, all the beauties of this world have flaws. If you look close enough, you know, they have to get facelifts and stuff like that. But don't look too close. You know, my wife says, how can you say I'm beautiful? I could say, well, I'm not looking that close, you know, but I don't say that. But, you know, you can't say that. If you really look close, you see all kinds of flaws, you know. I know my face is crooked, you know, and so on and so forth, you know. And it's a big deal. You know, that's the way God gave it to me. I like my face. It's fine, you know, because I'm not impressing anybody. I'm not looking that close, you know. I mean, I suppose that's not a compliment. I don't know. But, you know, realistically, beauty is an inner thing. You learn after a while to look outwardly on people. That's dumb to get caught up on. That's teenagery or juvenile or something. To look on outer beauty only. I believe in beauty. I really believe there's a beauty. But I think in this life, we've got to learn to not count the outer, to realize that it's got to be that inner that we're looking for. So accustom yourself to looking at one another as beautiful. But obviously here we're talking about a soul vision, you know, people. Because we're looking at the spiritual man. Looking at the spiritual man. So Jesus had this glow. He was the true image of God. And we too are being conformed right now to that image. By faith then, that's the way I want to look at you. And that's the way you look at me. That's why we can truthfully say, you are beautiful to me. And it's truth. I mean, there's no, we're not just saying that. That's the truth. You are beautiful to me. Every husband should say that to his wife. Go. Go ahead. You got away. Richard, you had to come back and do that. Did you all do it? Jay, did you do it? Now, every wife should say to her husband, you are handsome, or something to that effect. Amen. Now, that's a spiritual thing. You know, you others can do it, you know, just, you know, you get the idea. Is that's the way we should look at one another, because we really are beautiful people. All right. And when I saw him, I said, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Verse 17. No. What did he say? He fell at his feet as though dead. Now, if he was a charismatic, he would have said, praise the Lord, hallelujah, right? But he didn't say that.
Because when you see the living God, you will fall at His feet as though dead. When you're in the presence of God, you don't say, praise the Lord, hallelujah. You may later. The first thing you do is fall down. And He's going to lift you up and say, it's okay. And then you're going to say, praise the Lord, hallelujah. But you're not going to say that. When you see God, He is so pure, so holy, so high and lifted up, that He strikes in you a terror. And you fall at His feet as though dead. You want to say to yourself, I don't want that kind of Jesus. I don't like Him. You know, because He's going to look right through me. He's going to find every flaw and, you know, so on and so forth. He's going to see me like I really am. But has a surprise for you. He leans over to John and he says to him, John, what are you doing down there, so to speak? Get up. So what he says to him is, fear not. That was always what Jesus said. Whenever men saw the glory of God when He was on the earth, they always said, woe is me, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Get away from me, Jesus. I'm not good enough to be around you. And He always responded, don't be afraid. It's all right. Cheer up. Everything's going to be okay. Beautiful response. So you see, the light of God brings conviction, but conviction brings mercy. The light of God brings conviction, but conviction brings mercy. Whenever you're convicted, God is merciful. That quick. As soon as you see your sin, God is merciful. That quick. When you don't see it, He'll be a light. So, why would Jesus present Himself as a light? This is a light, Jesus. He is a bright light. You can see all this just glows. Why? Because He is removing dirt, dark, sin, anything you want to call it, flesh. He wants His bride to be made ready. He wants His bride to be perfect, to be pure, to be spotless, to be without wrinkle. That's what all this is talking about. This is a Jesus who, first of all, sort of, you might say, frightens the hell out of us. Because that's what He wants to do, doesn't He? He wants to get the hell out of us, the darkness, the sin. So he's like so beautiful that when you see Him, hell runs away. It really says in the Bible that when Jesus comes, those that have sin in their life will shrink back like that. It's like you see He's so beautiful, so you feel so unworthy that you would shrink back in the natural if you saw Him. But we won't, because we have confidence that the Lord Jesus, who is so beautiful, and I'll tell you, you couldn't stop this. It's going to be so automatic. When you see Him in all His beauty, you would automatically run away. Just automatically you will close your eyes, fall down dead, or shrink back. That you just will do it. But knowing Him, you won't. Knowing Him, you'll say, oh, that's my Jesus. You know, and even though the temptation, your whole bodily energy will be to run away, to hide, to feel unworthy, yet by faith you will say, no, that's my Jesus. And you will come to Him. You see? But everything about Him will be frightening. This is a frightening Jesus. This is not a friendly Jesus. This is a frightening Jesus. But the purpose of it is only to get the sin separated from the sinner. It's a good Jesus. It's the best Jesus you could have. You don't want a merciful Jesus. This is the Jesus you want. He shows you all your sin. Then you want a merciful Jesus. Because the same Jesus who exposes you will cover you. And the same Jesus who covers you will empower you.
What is this that you're talking about?
Not what?
The rapture. That we would want to run away, but we won't.
I don't know. Just at the end, you know. I don't know. I don't have all that worked out.
Oh.
Yeah, right. Yeah, I don't have that all worked out. We'll get into that later. But you already know my answer. I don't have that all worked out. I don't have a little schema. Okay. When I saw Him, you remember Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And then he said, praise God. No, what did he say?
Woe
is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You know. Now see, the first response to seeing the risen God, this majestic, glorious Lord, is, and this is just for the church now, this is not for the world. This is just for the world never see this Jesus like this. This is not the wrathful Jesus either. This is a Jesus that is only a chastising Jesus. He's not a wrath Jesus. This is not wrath. This is just, it's a kind of a, just for the church to remove their sin kind of a Jesus. Now, if you don't buy that, if you don't let Him do His work,
if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, because that's what the Holy Spirit's doing right now, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, don't receive this ministry, then you get the wrathful Jesus. If you don't receive this ministry, then you will not be able to go on and receive the merciful ministry, and you won't go on and receive the overcoming, powerful ministry. Because this is what Jesus wants to do. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The first job is to convict the world of sin. Here it is, number one, convict of sin. That's what this one is doing. Second is convict of righteousness, namely His righteousness, because He goes to the Father. That's where He is. So He gives us His righteousness. That's what He convicts us of. After you've been convicted of sin, you need His righteousness because you don't have any of your own. He clothes you with His own clothing. You're naked, He clothes you. The third thing is He convicts of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And that means that Satan's wrong because the one that's been convicted of sin, convicted of His righteousness, is now empowered by the indwelling Christ to be able to do, and therefore Satan is judged, who said, you'll never do anything. Satan's wrong, he was judged. You did do something, you can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's the judgment of Satan. That's the judgment of Satan. So I judge Satan. I will judge Satan. Do you see that? We are able to be overcomers by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and because we love not our lives to the death, Satan is judged because he said, you'll never be able to do that. But he didn't know about the blood of the Lamb. And he didn't know that I'd have the word of the testimony. And he didn't know that I would not love my life to the death. He didn't know there was such a thing possible. He didn't know I could do all things through Him, which strengtheneth me. He's judged. In other words, he's wrong. The accuser is wrong. He's wrong. Because he said, Bill, you'll never amount to anything. That's what he said. He's wrong. He said, Curtis, you're never going to amount to anything. But he's wrong. And so he said of each one of us. He said, you are sinners and you'll never get to heaven. But he was wrong because he didn't count on the blood of Jesus. All right? We'll finish up here. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. In other words, I was convicted. But he laid his right hand, that's the hand of authority and power, upon me. Now that's always a sign of government. Upon me. Saying, fear not. And how many times that's said in the New Testament? It's tremendous. I am the first and the last. Fear not. Don't be afraid of anything. I was from the beginning. I will be at the end. I am the first and the last. I mean, I've got the first word and the last word on this deal. Don't be afraid. So there's nothing to ever be afraid of. Don't ever be afraid of sin. I see Christians hiding their sins. Why? That's the whole work of God right now. Don't hide your sins. Don't say, oh, I tried not to sin. That is so wrong. Stop saying that. Don't try not to sin. The Spirit doesn't try. The Spirit never fails. It just does. And the flesh is trying, then the flesh can't do anything. So all of its trying is just trying. I mean, it's very trying. You understand? You don't want to try not to sin. Just either do or don't, you see? And so Jesus has put power in you. You don't have to sin. You're free from sin. You don't have to sin. Don't ever excuse yourself, well, I had to sin. I couldn't help it. The devil made me do it. No, he didn't. You see, you must believe this, that God is in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. He is. Now, all you do is believe that. That is true. That is true. So don't say, I couldn't do it. I tried, but I couldn't. No, you have the power in you to do anything whatsoever God has commanded you. First to want to do it, then to be able to do it. So there is no excuse. That is wrong. So he lays his hand and says, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. Don't be afraid. You have nothing to be afraid of. I'm not afraid of sin. If somebody shows me my sin, or if everybody turns against me, I'm still not afraid. I'm not afraid of anything. Why? Because he said, don't be afraid. Now let's all say that. I will never be afraid. Now, that doesn't mean psychologically you won't. You will psychologically feel fear sometimes, but you're not afraid. I don't care if you feel afraid or not. You're not afraid. You may feel afraid. That doesn't mean you are afraid. It just means you feel afraid. If I feel afraid, I just feel afraid. That's all. You see? But I don't live by my feelings. I don't let my feelings tell me who I am. My feelings are just feelings. And when they don't agree with the Word, I jump on them and say, feelings do different. And they don't, usually. But that's all right. I just ignore them. Say, well, too bad for you all. you know, and I just won't feed them. I won't be impressed that they go or stay. I just won't even bother with them. I'll just go and look at Jesus. You know what happens when I look at Jesus? My feelings change. The old ones die and the new ones come alive. So that's how I defeat my feelings. If they don't go in an instant, I don't even bother with them. I just say, get out, and if they don't, I just go and look at Jesus, and then they go anyway. They do go. And even if they didn't, I'd still win. I wouldn't worry about it. I don't care if they stayed for a month. They won't, but even if they could, I don't care about my feelings. Yeah.
There's been enough teaching going around and positive thinking and all sorts of stuff that sometimes I have wondered whether that is valid, and many other people I'm sure have. But something, I know that's true. And the funny thing is that we will do that in our daily life. Like if we're flying an airplane and it feels like we're barely moving, you know, we're up 2 miles in the air and it feels like we're barely moving, yet we'll believe that we're going 600 miles an hour. Mm-hmm. Not because we feel it, but we have some way to know that that's true. And many of our experiences are the same way. We may not feel it.
Yeah.
No matter how we try to feel that we're going fast 2 miles an hour, you don't feel it ever.
Amen.
Until you get in an environment where, hey, now you do feel it.
Yeah, it's good. It's a good illustration.
It's still true.
Yeah, amen. Praise the Lord. So here it is. I feel, and then fill in the blank, but I'm not afraid. I can feel afraid. Many times I feel afraid of something. I say, and I can't make it go away. I try to make it go away, and it doesn't go away. Then I just leave it alone. I just say, well, I'm not going to bother with you because you don't agree with the Word. So I don't pay much attention to it. If it doesn't go in the first few minutes, I don't wrestle with it. You know, it's not worth the hassle. I won anyway. Hey, I'm a winner. Why would I wrestle with someone whom I've already beaten? And I just can't figure out why he's still sticking around, but I'm not going to bother to even worry about it. You know, I'd be just wasting time. I'm going to look at Jesus. That's what I'm for, is looking at Jesus. So I just go and look at Jesus. And then the feelings go away. That's what meditation's all about, isn't it? If I meditate on my feelings, I'll get bogged down. So I just make a command, and if they don't go away, I go and meditate on Jesus. And they'll go away. They will. Because the mind that has stayed on thee hath perfect peace. So all I got to do is get my mind to stay. Well, that means I want a strong will. Well, how do I get a strong will? Read the Word. Strong faith will bring a strong will. Strong faith comes from reading the Word. Reading the Word will bring a rhema. Rhema will strengthen my will. The will strengthen my mind. My mind will be set. Set mind is a peaceful mind. I got peace. So that's always the key, and it's simple, isn't it? That isn't very hard. It's simple. Okay? So he said, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am. You get the I am there. I am he that liveth and was dead. In other words, for a moment I was dead. And we're going to be able to say the same words, because we am too. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus said, he that believeth in me, yea, even though he die, yet shall he live. In other words, even if biological death comes to you, people mostly are afraid of death. You know, when I went to the hospital today, I asked Minnie's roommate, you know, how's your soul? She says, well, I still have a few fears. I thought we threw those out the other day. Well, I got one left. What's that? I'm afraid of death. And I said, we can get rid of that one too. You know, so we just talked about Jesus for a while. And she said, praise the Lord. She said, I'm not afraid. She says, you mean I don't have to be afraid of death? I said, no. She says, you mean there's a life hereafter? Yeah. She didn't know that. So she received the Lord, and she's, you know, now she's happy. She can live. So Minnie's encouraging her with her little hoarse voice. You're all right. I am he that liveth and was dead, past tense. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. That means, let it be so. That's the way it is. And I have the keys of hell and death. Now, also put on Jesus, number 10. He's got keys on his belt there of hell and death. So you see, there's nothing to be afraid of. Because Jesus has the keys of hell, that takes care of the punishment part, and of death, because the wages of sin is death. He's got the keys. If he's the first and the last and he says, don't be afraid, I'm not afraid. I don't care what happens to me. Do you believe this? This is so exciting. You got it made. No matter what they do to you, they can't do anything to you. God says, don't fear those that kill the body, but fear him who has the power to cast both soul and body into hell. That's the one to fear. He's got the keys and he's my friend. He's only exposing sin not to hurt me, but to help me so I can go on home and so I can endure and so I can accomplish all that God wants me to accomplish when I'm here. This is Jesus fixing up his church. Can you see how what a blessed picture this is? I want you to learn to love this Jesus. That's why I drew that picture. Paste it in your book or something. Meditate on that Jesus. That's the Jesus who sees everything. That's the Jesus whose feet have been through the fire. That's the Jesus whose hair is wise. I mean, he's got a wise head, a wise pate. That's the Jesus who is the Ancient of Days. That's the Jesus who is the Alpha and the Omega. That and on and on and on and on. This all speaks to me of my best friend. That's my best friend. He looks scary to everybody else, but not to me. That's my best friend. I'm not scared of him because he's helping me. But you see, sometimes love speaks strong. Doesn't every parent that loves a child chastise him? Well, that's my beloved. You wouldn't think that was a lover right there, but that's my lover. That's my beloved, that picture. He chastises me. Every son that he loves, he chastises. He disciplines. And sometimes it's hard, isn't it? But he wasn't afraid to say, Jim, you still got sin in you. He wasn't afraid to come to his church and say, you know, shape up, repent. You know, he didn't say, now church, don't fall apart, but I'm going to criticize you a little bit. You know, he didn't do that. He wasn't scared, was he? He just said, you shape up or I'll remove your lampstand. You know, well, take it right away. Take away my lampstand. So, I mean, you'll be walking in darkness. You want to walk in darkness? Keep going, you know? He says, otherwise, shape up. Now, he's going to divide between all these churches. When I show you these churches, he didn't bawl out every church. Two of them were not, they didn't even talk to him like that. And two of them, he just bawled them out real strong. And the others kind of half and half, you know? But we'll look at it because each church is a little bit different and it all tells us something about ourselves. Ah, that's coming later. That's when he starts speaking to the churches. That's the seven seals. That'll be chapters later. Okay, let's finish this off. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So you remember Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit, when he shall come, he shall teach you of the things to come. The Holy Spirit's a revealer of the future. Not through crystal balls. Not through witchcraft. Not through the occult. But the Lord is giving us a revelation of the entire future. Now, if Jeannie Dixon gets a prediction, she's dead wrong. Because we have right here the measurement. This is what it's got to look like. It's got to agree with this. It's got to agree with the Word of God 100%. So anybody that tells you something about the future, check them out in the book of Revelation. See if that agrees with the book of Revelation. See if that agrees with the Bible. That's how to check them out. And besides, it won't come to pass. It'll only have the appearance. Write these things which thou hast seen, and write things which are. These are things that are taking place right now in the Roman Empire in the year 100. And the things which shall be hereafter. All the way to the end. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Here it is. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So, we'll go on and we'll discuss this because we're going to hear every one of those candlesticks now. He's going to begin to hold one up at a time and beautifully describe each one till its lights are bright. Otherwise, he'll dump the whole thing and start again. So, there are churches I think today, this is not once saved, always saved, there are churches that I think today have started out and they have apostasied. They have apostasied, and he can remove them. That's what he says. He's not speaking to the unbelievers. He's not saying to sinners, repent. He's speaking to his church. He's saying, you who have once already tasted of the age to come, you who know me, I want you to turn back. The word repentance is not repent from sin. It's as Christians repent from sin. This is written for Christians. This book of Revelation is for the saints. It's not a blueprint for the world. It's a blueprint for the saints to encourage them, to tell them what's coming, to warn them, to call them to holiness, to teach them to worship, and just to tell them all they need to know about the future. All you need to know is right here. You don't need to know anything more. This is it, right here. He doesn't obviously want you to know a lot. Somebody said, well, what are the streets of gold like? You know, well, he doesn't tell you much about it. What kind of houses are we going to have? Well, he doesn't tell you. Well, what, you know, it just doesn't answer thousands of questions. I mean, you know, it's kind of intriguing when you read it. All you know is it's a wonderful place. There's no tears. There's no sorrow. Everything's beautiful. Pearls and rubies and all this kind of stuff, whatever that all means. And it's wonderful. That's all you know. He obviously doesn't want you digging in. I mean, try to draw pictures of some of this stuff. You know, like draw a picture of a pearl that's a gate. You know, I mean, you can't picture this stuff. This is out of this world. It's using worldly images, but it's out of this world. Draw a lamb standing as though it were slain. I mean, just try to draw one. You can't. I mean, what's that look like? You know, so anyway, it's a picture book. It's an image book telling us what we need to do. It's kind of written in code language to those that were enduring suffering at this time and who needed the encouragement, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. We've got to have heaven set before us. When I get done with this book, you're going to fall in love with heaven. We're going to play as much heaven as we can. You know, but first we've got to go through a lot of other stuff. Plow through it. But the idea is that it's all aiming for something. Heaven. You know, after all, the church is gone right here. After four, these three don't relate to the church at all. We're gone. We're not part of this. We'll show you all that later. So you don't even get the rough scene. That's why you got to write it down in the book, because you don't get to see it. You're not going to be there. You're not going to go through the wrath. You're not going to go through the fire and all that kind of stuff. Not that kind. You get this persecution. So don't worry, you'll get a little bit. But it's just the persecution. That's what you're going to get. And that'll just be enough to develop your character. It'll be just enough to drive you close to Jesus. Only lovers make it. If you're not a lover, you're not going to make it. Only lovers who love God with all their heart are going to make it. Because when he starts to churn up the juice and you're not a lover, you'll jump out. He says, many men's love will grow cold in those last days. But not lovers. We'll get hot. The darker the dark, the brighter the bright, you see. And that's who we are. See, the remnant church, the bridal church, the pure church, that's what he's after here. That's what he's separating. He'll remove the wicked so that we'll shine like a bright sun. He'll separate us out. Okay, let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for this teaching about your Son, Jesus, a beautiful friend, one who is so pure, so glorious, so righteous, so holy, so majestic, so powerful, so lordly, so grand, so royal. Father, thank you that you did not spare us from chastisement. Yet, it doesn't hurt. When you spank us, when you discipline us, when you chastise us, even we could say when you punish us, it doesn't hurt. Because it's all for our good. It's just a momentary sting to turn us back to you. Because we know you're our Father. We know you're our older brother. We know that you're our Lord Jesus. We know, Holy Spirit, that you love us. And we know that this is just perfecting us, the bride, removing those things, those curlers from our hair, those spots from our robes, whatever it is that would hinder our sight, our walk, our work, to the glory of God. Lord, have your own way among us. Melt us, mold us, use us for your kingdom. In Jesus' holy name, we love you, we love you, we love you. Teach us to worship. Teach us to worship with a pure heart. So purify us that worship should just flow out of us, and like John, we'll be caught up in the Spirit, not only on the Lord's day, but frequently, to fellowship with you. We love you and adore you. In Jesus' holy name, amen. God bless you all. Praise the Lord.
Thank you.
Amen.
All right, Jay.